What is God doing here? What is God doing here? That's a question. A question posed to people who got one less hour of sleep last night, so there's some grace in it, but here's a question. Maybe this is where we should start. What are we doing here? Why are you here? And maybe you're wondering that now that I'm asking that question in front of us all. Like, if this guy's asking this question, well, I don't know that I should be here. How does our activity and God's mission intertwine? How do they coordinate what God does and what we're doing? We're going to see in a guy named Nehemiah today the beginning of an answer to those questions, because we are studying, we've just begun a study of the book of Nehemiah, and I invite you to join me in chapter 2, Nehemiah chapter 2. We need this study through this book right now in the life of our church, because it shows us God at work in the real world in very clear terms. It illustrates how God gets big things done. How God gets things done through you. And so I'd just like to warn you, if you are not interested in God doing anything through you, I would like to invite you to stop coming here. Okay, maybe that's too strong. I'm glad you're here. But also, we are interested to see what God is doing through his people. And I hope you're interested in seeing God do something in your life and through your life. And frankly, we're running out of seats down here on the main floor, so I hope you're thinking that through. See, I asked last week, could each of us please take this series and this study and God's word seriously? Could we examine and ask God, examine our lives, ask God to use this series in this season for his purposes? I hope we've thought about that. And I'd just like to ask God to use it again and again and again as we work through this book. So before we continue any further, let me pray. God, I have already told people to leave. And I don't know that that's your purpose for me today. And so, God, I need your grace and their grace. And God, we need you to work through your word. And I ask that you would be, like Lane asked us today, to have our hands open and our heart posture open to you and what you're doing. God, what we don't know, teach us. And what we don't have, give to us. And what we are not yet, please make us. With the power of your Son. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, let's recap. Nehemiah was a Jewish guy living in exile in the heart of Medo-Persia, about 900 miles away from a homeland that neither he or his parents had ever seen, only heard stories about. We've seen that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and that's an interesting role intersecting that Venn diagram of, you know, like indispensable and also disposable. Kind of, he fit both of those parameters. And in chapter 1, we saw Nehemiah's reaction to the news of a devastated city in Jerusalem. And this was not just that the city had this problem of blight. It was more than that. The name and the glory of God are seemingly in disrepute. And Nehemiah was passionate about the glory and fame of God. Are you and I passionate about the glory and the fame of God? So Nehemiah's heart breaks when God's glory appears to the world to be in ruins, and he moves into action by bringing himself to the serious power of God in prayer. So let's look in chapter 2 to see what a little prayer can do. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, in the month of Nisan, In the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. Then I was very much afraid. And I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? It's the month of Nisan, and that's a clue to us that it's been 4 months, right? 4 months for Nehemiah from getting the news to now acting on it before the king. 4 months of prayer and lamenting and fasting. We see clearly in these first few verses, we're reminded again that Nehemiah is a person who cares. Now, for the note takers in the room, we are just going to be working through the whole chapter today, and it's a big old chapter today. And I am not wise enough to come up with a structure better than pointing out who this guy is that we're learning about today. This is going to be a little bit of a class on leadership. There's going to be a lot about a class on the heart of someone who loves God. And it's going to be pretty instructive, I think, to us about how we ought to expect God works in our world through our actions. So let's just pay attention to who Nehemiah is. And the first thing we see is that Nehemiah is a person who cares. He cared passionately about God's renown. He wept and mourned for 4 months. But here we learn something interesting about this sadness. Nehemiah has kept this in his personal life. He's kept this sadness in his personal life. He says, I had not been sad in his presence. See, the emperor didn't want anybody to throw off his groove. Some of you who grew up in my generation appreciate that more than others. As an underwhelming or underappreciated Disney hit there, like Cusco, Artaxerxes wanted everyone around him to be in a good mood. And that was all fine because Nehemiah's lament was not for show. Nehemiah's lament was for God. He had done his best to clock in and clock out and work hard, even as he mourned for God's lost reputation. But even though it was against all the policies and any good sense to show up to work with your heart on your sleeve, Nehemiah couldn't help it because he was a person who cared. He was passionate. This wasn't just a fact to him. It was a passion for him. It was a burden. His God had his heart. So much so that the king could tell it was broken. So he asked, Nehemiah, what's up, dog? Something's on your heart. And Nehemiah, a human with real emotions, is scared silly. Nehemiah, heartbroken and terrified. He's a real man's man. You know what I'm saying? This point in the story, it might be hard to imagine that God would use a guy like Nehemiah to lead a nation-defining mission who's done nothing for 4 months but cry and get scared. And yet, God does use Nehemiah. And I think we have something to learn from that. That when it comes to obeying God, when it comes to trusting God, when it comes to living for God, we don't need to wait till we're feeling good about it. We don't need to wait until our misgivings are gone to sign up for that go trip. We don't need to wait until we're not afraid anymore to start engaging in God's mission where God has clearly called us to engage. The fact that you're weeping or scared silly might just mean you're in the perfect place to begin. How many people in the room are in a perfect place to begin obeying God? I'm going to ask again because 100% of your hands should have been raised. How many in the room are in a perfect place to obey God right now? Okay, that's more like it. Nehemiah was a leader who felt deeply and cared. And so verse 4 says, when the king said to me, what are you requesting? I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah. That's what I'm requesting, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. The king is a man of action. So he jumps right in. Nehemiah, what do you want me to do about this? And we see that Nehemiah here is a person, again, who prays. The king asks him, what are you requesting? And Nehemiah answers him, send me to Judah so I can rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But in between the question and Nehemiah's answer, there's a phrase, there's a verse. So I prayed to the God of heaven. How much time was in that question from the king and Nehemiah's answer? We don't really know. The text doesn't tell us. The context seems to be it's a conversation. So maybe there's only enough time there for Nehemiah to take a breath. That you send me to Judah. That's the amount of time, perhaps, where Nehemiah has to pray to the God of heaven. There's not time for an extended adoration or gratitude or doctrinal terms here. All he did was turn his heart's attention to God. All he did was maybe even think to God, help! There are times in life when this is exactly the kind of prayer we need. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the need to have rich, substantive times of prayer with multiple courses of time with God. And when you've had that kind of prayer life, it's really easy and it's really effective to have the opposite kind of prayer life too, where you just turn to God. It's an expression of your theology in a moment. Our prayers to God are within an eternal relationship that cannot be lost or changed. God loves us. God is near to us. God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. God welcomes us through his son, Jesus. And so at any time or significant times, we can turn to God, even with a teeny-weeny prayer. It's a moment where our heart acknowledges God. I remember that you're here. Seeks God. It's a chance to remember, even for just a moment, God, you're in control. It's like when your kid locks eyes with you one more time before they start to do that thing that scares them. Remember, you're right there. Or when that friend grabs your shoulders just quickly in passing, and everything about the relationship comes to you in that moment. Oh, yes, this person and their love for me and their time with me and their history with me. You don't need to express all of the realities in a relationship for their impact to be felt, do you? Just a glance, just a touch, just an acknowledgement of the heart. This verse is a good reminder to us. Let's pray. Even little prayers throughout the day. Let's be aware of God. Let's be always before him. It's a part of how we obey the call to be constant in our prayers, to pray without ceasing. Nehemiah prays and then makes his pitch. He says, let me rebuild. So, what comes of this prayer-sprinkled ask of the king? Verse 6. The king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, well, how long will you be gone? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me so that the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make the beams for the gates, the fortress, the temple, and the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked. For the good hand of my God was upon me. How does God work in our world? What is God doing? And what are we doing here? What is Nehemiah doing? Well, Nehemiah was a person who prepares. He prepares. We learn in this moment that Nehemiah has been doing more than simply praying for rebuilding. He's been planning for it. How many of you are planners in the room? You love a good plan. In fact, the only thing worse than a plan is when the plan happens, because the plan was the fun. Like, your vacation is the worst week of your life because the fun was planning for the vacation, right? Well, Nehemiah was a person who prepares. Nehemiah had already planned out the details for credentials and supplies and timelines and travel and a workforce and lodging. He was stepping out in faith, but he was not asking God to do something that he was not himself willing to put in the work for. We see an incredible paradox here. We see God's power through manpower. We see God's power through manpower. We see God's work and Nehemiah's planning and research and preparation. And those two things are not contradictory. Nehemiah had done his homework. All right, sharks, my name is Nehemiah, and I'd like to offer you the chance to pay all the expenses to rebuild a city that's rebellious and you don't care about. I have a business plan right here. As you can see, it's got the exact time frame and the revenue loss that you'll face in the process. I've drawn up all the paperwork and things I need. So, what'll it be? Who's in? It's Nehemiah's pitch. He's done the homework. And amazingly, the king gives him everything he pitched. But Nehemiah knows the reason. For the good hand of my God was upon me. God's power through manpower. Nehemiah did the homework. God did the heavenly work. The king was the agent, but God was the cause. Let's skip down to verse 11. See what happens. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose. You may imagine, oh, here's Nehemiah. He's a bold leader, freshly made, really governor. We'll find out, governor of Judah. This guy has prayed and he has planned and he has worked out the logistics for a major project. And a guy like that, he rolls into town like it's inauguration day, right? There's parades and confetti and trumpets and banners. Here I am, Nehemiah, here to save the city. Everybody come around and listen to me. I'm here to make Jerusalem great again, you know? That's what I feel like we expect out of a guy like Nehemiah. But that's not how he rolls in at all. In fact, his first step, day one, is to do nothing. Well, that's a little bit disappointing. Maybe this guy's a dud. And day two, he does nothing again. Oh, this governor's not much of a governor, is he? But don't worry, he totally redeems himself and makes up for it on the third day by doing nothing. Another time. And now people are really starting to wonder about this guy. What is up with this guy? Nehemiah rests. Nehemiah is a person who rests. After a long journey, 900 miles, before a big initiative, with a lot on his head and his heart, he rests. And in a world where productivity is idolized, where sometimes even us Christians and me, myself, can be found to be bragging about how busy we are or how tired we are, here, and Nehemiah is a leader who didn't find his identity in frenetic activity, constantly needing to prove himself today again that I'm valuable, who put his cell phone on do not disturb and left it that way and chose to get away, who knew that when you're tired, it's unwise to make meaningful decisions or to start big projects or to have important conversations. And knowing the kind of guy Nehemiah is, he didn't rot on the couch doom scrolling. Get it? That's funny because they like actually had scrolls back then. So like the scrolling thing is. You guys aren't appreciating the wit in this enough. I'm just pointing that out. You're tired. Okay, well, okay. No, Nehemiah was probably talking to his God and then trusting his God by sleeping like a teenager, right? That's the better phrase, right? That not sleeping like a baby, because that doesn't happen. Sleeping like a teenager does. So Nehemiah rests because there is a time for work and there is a time to refrain from working. I wonder if we've been walking in pride by refusing to rest, refusing to set aside time to just be with God and trust that he will sustain our family and our life and provide for our needs and rest. Are we sinning with our hustle? Nehemiah rest, and then verse 12, he arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode, and I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. He goes on and on to list all the way around this city he goes. And verse 16 says, the officials didn't know where I had gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews and the priests and the nobles and the officials and the rest who were to do the work. What's going on here, Nehemiah? Why the cover of darkness? Why just one mule? Why all the hush-hush stuff? Well, we're learning here that Nehemiah is a guy who investigates. He needs to make sure he knows exactly what the situation is. Nehemiah thinks he has the solution, but he wants to make sure he knows how to connect the solution to the reality. So he checks out some key sections of the city, surveying the reality on the ground. Nehemiah keeps things quiet. He doesn't want anyone to know the dream yet. He doesn't need a bunch of horses making a bunch of noise. He doesn't want a bunch of people watching his every move, which is a wise leadership direction. When you're still developing a plan, you don't publicize it yet. You don't announce chicks for sale before they've hatched. You do your homework before anyone has a chance to start pushing back on it. And then when the time comes to pull the trigger, you'll be ready. And your solution will actually be for the problem. So verse 17 tells us that Nehemiah was ready. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. They said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Nehemiah is a person who calls to action. A person who calls to action. Nehemiah discerns it's time to go. And he presents the vision. Let's rebuild. And he calls the people to action compassionately. Compassionately. He identified with the people. Notice the use of his plural. The trouble we are in. Let us rebuild that we may no longer suffer. Guys, this is Nehemiah's fourth day in the city of Jerusalem. He is not a Hoosier yet, right? This guy hasn't been here long enough to talk in the we. He didn't have to own this problem. He could have inspected the walls and been like, yeah. Nah, never mind. Like, being a cupbearer is bad, but I'm not about to touch this. I'll see you later. He opted into the situation. To lead change, to affect change, you have to step into the mess. You have to step into the mess. And Nehemiah joins them compassionately, and then he speaks to them realistically. Speaks to them realistically. He addresses the reality of the situation. Hey, guys, Jerusalem is ruined, and its gates are ashes. So there's that. He called it what it was. I struggle with this sometimes. I can be a minimizer. Are there any minimizers in the room? I can be a minimizer. How are you doing? We're pretty good. Everything's on fire. I haven't slept in 3 days. The kids are all sick. We're pretty good. You know, like, what do I expect out of life? You know, like, there's a time to be realistic. They needed this because no one in Jerusalem had ever seen the city as it was meant to be. They didn't know. That rubble heap over here, I kind of like the way the light hits that in the evening. It's got this soft glow. The mist has planted some flowers over there on the other side. It's great. The gates that are burned? Did I ever tell you, I had my fifth birthday party right there in that gate. We pinned the pinata on that broken post. It was awesome. Good memories. Incidentally, they were big into pinatas in 5th century BC in the Middle East. Big into pinatas. Wait a second, hold up. If you build a wall, it's going to ruin my valley view. Property values are going to plummet. Hold up here. And you know what? Now that I'm thinking about it, you know, honestly, dude, this isn't a really good time for me to restore the city. Can we circle back to this next quarter? You know, like, it's not feeling it quite yet. Sometimes we get used to brokenness, don't we? We don't even see it as a problem anymore. It's just the way our marriage is. Everybody does that. I've always been this way. That addiction, that brings me comfort. And we need the truth to confront our brokenness. If you're ever going to accept the cost of growth or change, you need to see the reality, the cost of not changing. You need to see the reality of who you are. This is the beginning of repentance, to call the thing what it is, to understand who I am before God. And Nehemiah is truthful. He is realistic, and he invites the people then decisively. Hey, I'm with you, but hey, this is what's up. But then let's do it. He invites them decisively, specifically, clearly into the vision. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem. That's the mission. That's the goal. And he motivates them theologically. He points to God for confidence. He shares his testimony. Guys, look at what God did, how his hand has been on this for good, how he had the king give us all the resources, all the riches we need to accomplish this. He points to God's work in the past for confidence into the future. This call to action is a masterclass in leadership. And it's a little humbling to preach on such a good leader. It's like, let's talk about great leadership today. First note, don't do anything I've ever done and then do everything this guy did, right? And it resonates with the people. Let us rise up and build, they say. And so they did. And they lived happily ever after. Now, Diane Fry, why would you disagree with that story? That's a wonderful ending. I think this church could get excited about an ending like that. Then they'd say, okay, we'll do it. Let's be a part of that. I'd like an ending like that. But Diane's right. That's not how the history goes. We've missed some of the chapter. Let's jump back to verse 10. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite servant, heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come, the prosperity, to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Man, doesn't it always seem like there is always somebody who is not happy when good things are happening? Not here, but in other places, right? More people are meeting Jesus. I don't know anybody around here anymore. This is the worst. We're remodeling the balcony because we're filling up to capacity. They shut it down for a day. I just sit on the floor. There's someone in the seat next to me. This is unacceptable. Where's my Bible supposed to go? And at this point, I'm counting the joy you brought a Bible. I mean, that's how low our standards are right now. Man, Jesus is coming back. I was in the middle of a good show right now. Always somebody angry about a good thing. Verse 19, they keep going. They jeered at us, despised us, and said, "What's this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" I mean, it almost sounds like, did God really say that? You know? And this is a theme we're going to see more of in the chapters ahead. Nehemiah is a person who faces opposition. And I got to say something about this. But then I'm going to say the opposite thing about this. I'm a real decisive leader, okay? See, it is possible to face opposition because you are wrong. Do we agree with that? Because you're an idiot. Because you are short-sighted or unwise. Because you are mean or sinful. Because you are arrogant or foolhardy. It is possible sometimes you get criticized and opposed because you deserve it. Because I deserve it. I needed to say that because for some in leadership, and maybe even perhaps especially in church leadership, there is a gravitational pull to assuming that any pushback is proof that, well, I'm doing what God wants me to do then. Devil can't stop me. And you know what? You don't get to say that every time. That's not the way this works. Sometimes you hit opposition because you're doing something wrong. Okay, I'm glad I got that off my chest. I feel better now. Thank you. Because now I need to say the other thing. Sometimes you hit opposition because you're doing something right. Sometimes you're getting opposed or criticized, facing pushback, because you're doing the right thing. God's work is always opposed. God's people are promised to be mistreated and persecuted and misunderstood and laughed at and opposed. And they have been throughout all of history, just like our Savior was. Sometimes you hit opposition because you're doing something right. And that's Nehemiah here. He was opposed, even though he was doing God's work, God's way, with God's people, for God's glory. And yet, he had haters. So allow me to put the logic together for you. In life with God, you are guaranteed to face opposition. The only question is, are you facing it because you were wrong, or are you facing it because you were right? You're going to face opposition. Just why is the question. And the fact that this conundrum exists is a great reason to continually invite God to search your heart, to stay in and open to accountability, to live in community with wise believers. It's a great reason for courage. It's a great reason for humility. But here's the point. As you work in the kingdom of God, hitting opposition doesn't need to mean, yeah, I'm going to stop this. This isn't right for me. It doesn't necessarily mean I'm not cut out for this. God needs to have somebody else doing this because this is not going great. It may just mean you're a Christian following Christ. So how does Nehemiah respond to opposition? Verse 20. Then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper. One. Two. And we, his servants, will arise and build. Three. And you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." His response is this: we're trusting God. We're getting to work in the meantime. And nobody who wants to stop us has any business here. That's his response to the opposition. He didn't run to quote his permission from the king, which he had. He quoted the one who really mattered. We're trusting God. The God of heaven will make us prosper. He didn't shut everything down because things were getting harder. They kept going. We're getting to work in the meantime. We will arise and build. And he didn't wonder if perhaps these guys had a point because he knew they didn't belong. This is what God has called us to do. We will not stop because of you. That's it. That's Nehemiah chapter 2. We're gonna try to do this thing. And we see in Nehemiah then, in this chapter, a man who cares and prays and prepares and rests and investigates and calls to action and faces opposition. It's an incredible example and illustration of leadership and of personal growth. Okay, but so what? Like, this is 3,000 years ago. There was a great leader 3,000 years ago. Great. Maybe you can't say the same thing for Bethel HP. Maybe you wouldn't feel like you have a personal sense of mission that you could own. Perhaps you wonder, why does any of this matter? My answer would be, it matters. Because God is still building something here today. God is not done with his work yet, with his people. God has a plan for you and for his church. That's why it matters. For you, God is in the business of changing you. Perhaps you've grown comfortable with the ruins of sin in your life, but God has not. And God has sent someone into our mess for our rescue. And Christian, God the Father has planned for you to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8. The Spirit indwells in you to convict and to lead and to empower and renovate your heart. And the Son has made a trip to Jerusalem himself to satisfy wrath you deserved and to provide for you the riches of all the grace, all we need through his cross, through his supernatural worth to walk with him, to go about this building project. God has a plan for you. And God has a plan for the church. That we love one another, that we stir one another up to love and good works, that we go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them. So, are you a person? Are we a church that hears God's plan and says, let's arise and build? Are we strengthening our hands for God's good work? I'm going to be honest with you, Bethel Church. For us to do this, for God to do this through us, things are going to need to change around here. And then keep changing around here. Things are going to change and need to change in you. And then keep changing after that. And it's going to take effort. And it's going to shift the status quo. And it's going to cost us. And it's going to be opposed. And it's going to be different than it was in the past. Because God's work done God's way by God's people for God's glory will always change up the way it's been. And will always change up who we've been. But Jesus has raised a call to action for you and for us compassionately and realistically and decisively to the praise of his glorious grace. So, are you in? Are we in? God is not done with you and he's not done with us. So may we rise up. And build. And get to work. May that be the response of every Christian. Because God is making all things new. And look around you. Right now, look around you. And then look within you. Look at what God has already done. What he's done in the past for us. Gives us confidence that he can and will do what he says he's going to do through us into the future. So Bethel Church, We're going to keep learning more about this call and opportunity in the chapters ahead. But for right now, let's trust him. Can we do that? Can we trust him? And then let's get to work in the meantime. Let's get to work in the meantime. And nobody who wants to stop what God is doing here has any business here anymore.